Let me open with a word of prayer and we'll get started this morning here. Father, again, we're grateful for this time, this season. Grateful to gather with your people always, all year round. It's Christmas all year for us in a way, but at the same time, we do enjoy the special recognition and things that come out this time of year. And be with us this morning as we look at Hebrews and look at Jesus, who is better. And we think about some of the application portions of this as we look down the halls of history and see the great believers who have gone before us and think about them. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So this is lesson number 34 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. We are in the concluding portion of the letter where there's a lot of exhortations and warnings, more what people would call practical type material, and we've, I think, appropriately slowed down just a little bit during this section because don't want to miss good application. Not that theology is not important, but we just for whatever reason, it seems to lend itself to that. And we are in particular looking at the parade of great believers, biblical believers, in what is known as the Hall of Faith. And we've already been in this for some time. We saw with the introduction, talked about a kind of a definition of faith, and then it talked about those prior to the flood, went all the way back to Abel, to Enoch, and to Noah. And then for the last couple of weeks, I think 3 weeks, we've been looking at Abraham and his heirs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, was mentioned in there. And so today we launch into the next sort of phase of this list. They kind of break up into sections as I see it. Of course, everything in life breaks up into sections for somebody who breaks up into categories, right? I'm just, what was that joke? It's there's two kinds of people in the world, people who divide everything into two categories and those who don't.
Amen.
Something like that. Anyways, so, but I see categories here. And we're looking this week at the faith of Moses, and then a little bit on those entering the land. We're going to look at the Jericho and Rahab and some things like that eventually. This will take a couple of weeks. We are looking at part one, and we'll begin by reading our text. Hear the word of God. The faith of Moses and those entering the land, part 1. This is chapter 11, verses 23 through 26 will be our portion this morning. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So that is our portion this morning. Just by way of introduction, Moses has already actually been presented as a stellar example of faithfulness all the way back in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It's been a while. You may or may not remember that. Although in one sense it might not have felt like he was being presented as all that stellar of a character because he was being contrasted with Christ. And when you compare the moon to the sun, while the moon may give a lot of light, compared to the sun, there's no comparison, right? So in comparison to Christ, perhaps he was definitely outshone, which was the point. Nevertheless, he was presented as a... He uses the lawgiver as a picture of servant faithfulness who fulfilled his duty to God as a leader of the Israelites. He was characterized as faithful. And I talked about him being in the household of God, you remember, and of course Christ is over the household of God, but Moses is faithful in the household of God. Moses was especially venerated by Greek-speaking Jews of the first century as one who was unusually close to God. So, you know, different cultures have different heroes and different figures that they revere. The society in which the readers lived, the Jewish society which they came out of, was a society that particularly venerated Moses. And so, in fact, in certain Jewish traditions, he was considered to be the greatest person in history. And in some ways he was before Jesus. So it's not surprising, therefore, that the writer gives some sustained attention to Moses in his example list, which means it's going to take us a couple of weeks to look at him. He gave quite a bit of attention to Abraham. Abraham's another big name. But likewise, Moses is going to make his mark as we begin looking. So with that, we begin in verse 23, where we read, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful," it says. And so when it says, "by faith, Moses," the faith which was shown at Moses' birth was, of course, not his own, but his parents. If you stop and think about it, it wasn't the faith of the baby being saved, but it was, I think it's just, even though it's associated with Moses in a sense that it shows God's hand on Moses from the very beginning, even through his parents. Moses was born in Egypt soon after the reigning Pharaoh had issued a decree ordering that all male children born to them should be put to death at birth. Of course, this time of year, we think about King Herod in this regard. But apparently, King Herod was not the first. No doubt, not the last. There was a Pharaoh in Egypt, just a way of getting rid of rivals or population control. I mean, the Chinese have tried it, right? Killing a certain number of kids and so forth. This is a horrible practice that goes on throughout history. It was happening at that time. The Pharaoh was saying, all male children, put them to death at birth. Imagine living in a society like that. But according to the Exodus account, when Moses' mother saw that he was a fine child, it says in our ESV translation of the Hebrew text there in Exodus 2:2, when she saw he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. 3 months. And then after that, she placed him in a waterproof basket. And if you're a King James fan, this is the Moses and the bulrushes. The bulrushes were just a type of papyrus reed that was used, well, for making paper, for one thing. That's where we get the, word paper, papyrus, paper. But apparently it could be used for weaving and making baskets, and that's what Moses' mother did, and it says that she put a little waterproofing on it, some tar and pitch or what have you. She took this basket and put some waterproofing on it, put the baby in it, and then placed that waterproof basket in the river among the reeds, probably to keep it from just being swept away. So it would just be kind of held in place by the reeds, and it's along the bank of the Nile where she could kind of keep him hidden, keep an eye on him, so that they came to inspect the house and say, we heard there was a baby, where's the baby? What baby? So this is probably her way of hiding Moses. And while the Hebrew text makes his mother the active party in circumventing the royal decree, the Septuagint says that both parents hid him for 3 months. So we've been noticing differences. And to remind you again, I think I had you all recite last week, because I keep saying it over and over. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew done in about the second or third century prior to Christ, actually. And it was the translation of the Old Testament that was commonly used by the apostles, certainly used extensively by the writer of this letter. We see often the writer of this letter goes with the Septuagint when it tends to differ at times from the Hebrew. It doesn't differ that much, but at times there are going to be some variations. And where there are variations, this writer seems to side with the Septuagint. By the way, I threw a little symbol in there just to kind of progress in our understanding. LXX. Why is it called Septuagint, and what does LXX have to do with it? You will see oftentimes in commentary, they won't even call it the Septuagint. They'll just say the LXX. And if you don't know what the LXX, what is that? What is LXX? 70. Anybody know? Yeah, it's the Roman, if you're familiar with Roman numerals, which is kind of a very awkward, clumsy numerical system, thank God for the Arabic system, but the numeric system the Romans used with the X's and L's and all that, you put things together and that would be like, L is like 50 and X is 10 and 10, so 50 and 10 and 10 is 70. And Septuagint is actually from the Latin term, which means 70. What's 70 got to do with the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament? Anybody know?
I think it's the number of scholars who arrived
That's correct. Tradition has it, and I'm going to get to some questions sometimes raised about these things. Tradition has it there was 70, in fact, it was actually 72 supposedly scholars who translated the Septuagint. And then there's legends that go with that. There's supposedly like six from every one of the 12 tribes to get you 72. And that they did it in 72 weeks or something. You know, it's just some kind of a story like that. Anyway, it's an association with 70, 72. Just thought I'd throw that in. No extra charge for that this morning. Just throw that as an extra historical piece. Okay, back to our point here. So the Septuagint says both parents had hit him for 3 months. And it's the Septuagint account, once again, is followed by our author. The author has done that many times already. F.F. Bruce suggests, nature itself might suggest that his mother took the initiative with the acquiescence of the father. That's easy to picture, you know. I mean, it's not an atypical scenario for a mother to be concerned about the kids and what's going on with the kids, and the dad's like, yeah, go ahead, kind of thing. I mean, he may be right about that. We don't know. We're not told. He's just suggesting there may be truth to both ways of describing the event. Had their defiance of the law been discovered, the penalty would have been severe. But it says they were not afraid of the king's edict. They were willing to pay the price. It was that important. And so then you got to ask, okay, by faith, and again, it's not Moses' faith, this is the parents' faith, what exactly was it that the parents had faith in? You know, at first blush, you would think, well, they're just worried about the preservation of their child, and I'm sure they had that concern. But there seems to be more going on here if you look at some of the language. Probably the statement that Moses was a fine child, that was our Hebrew translation. That Hebrew word could be translated fine or good. Those of you Hebrew scholars, that's the word tov. Just means it's a Hebrew word for good. Fine, it was a good child, a fine child. And probably means more than he was what our Greek translation has and what the coming from the Septuagint. It's a word that means beautiful, a handsome baby. A good child, a fine child, a beautiful baby. What's going on here? Well, we get a little clue, I think. Stephen, and we bounce off him quite a bit in today's section, because Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, before he was martyred, he kind of rehearses the entire history of Israel and gives us a lot of interesting insights into, because he becomes a part of inspired scripture, he gives us a lot of insights into some of these Old Testament events. And Stephen, when he is recounting these events just prior to his martyrdom, he describes the baby Moses as beautiful. Well, that's the Septuagint rendering, but he notices this little addition, beautiful in God's sight. So it's not just, oh, what a beautiful, I mean, what parent doesn't think their baby's beautiful, right? I would argue babies are kind of ugly. They're bald, you know, but every parent thinks their child is beautiful. But he says it's more than that. He's saying it's beautiful in God's sight. There was something special about the baby. So there was apparently something in the appearance of a child, I don't know what it would be exactly, which indicated that he was, here's what the NIV does with it in our Hebrews 11:23 text. The Hebrew, rather than really get technical with the language, they try to, as the NIV often does, try to supply a little interpretation. They said he was no ordinary child, which is a way you could translate that. That they're trying to get the idea it's more than just pretty or handsome or beautiful or good. He was no ordinary child. I like that, actually. But one destined under God to accomplish great things for his people, which, as we know, now that we know the rest of the story, that's exactly what happened. In any case, an appreciation of the divine purpose to be fulfilled through Moses seems to be implied in this faith that the author attributes to Amram and Jochebed. That's actually the Moses' parents' name. You can get that out of a genealogy in Exodus 6. Just thought I'd throw their names out there for you. So the faith that they had was an understanding that God had a purpose for this child, and in preserving that child, they were, in effect, going along with, contributing to, supporting, not that God needs it, but we get to participate sometimes, that's what we all do, right? They were participating in what God was setting up for sometime down the road with the coming of Moses as an adult. So presumably the author of Hebrews recounts this story because his readers, as you may recall, we're fearful of trusting in the Lord, and of not doing anything that might put them at odds with the authorities who could do them harm. That seems to be part of what's hanging them up. That seems to be a part of what's making these readers get skittish and make them think about maybe giving up their faith. They're worried about being in trouble with their local authorities. And so the author just happens to pull out one of the most revered names in that community where they dwell, where they have this fear, and says, guess what? If his parents hadn't been willing to buck the authorities to do the right thing, Moses would have never lived to do what he did. Think about that, folks. So he's setting up an example to them that ought to resonate. So he sets forth Moses' parents as an example of doing what was right, though they had good reason to be fearful. And I've often heard, you know, we talk about people being brave. Bravery is not the absence of fear, but it's the willingness to do the right thing, even in the presence of fear. Even when you have good reason to be afraid, you're still willing to act and not allow fear to become a hindrance to doing the thing that you need to do. That's what the parents did. That's what all Christians are called to do. That's what the author, of course, is calling his readers to do. Then it goes on, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, now we're really talking about Moses' actual faith. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So you know how the story goes. Pharaoh's daughter was out for a stroll one day or something, and she looks over in the reeds, and or maybe she hears a baby, I don't know, and she notices Moses over there in the reeds, and, oh, you know, picks up the baby, and she actually adopted him. Of course, you know, providentially, Moses' mother actually got to be the one that took care of him, and without revealing that she was the actual mother, and all, you know, all that, how that all goes. But anyhow, so Pharaoh's daughter found the infant and adopted him to be her own son. But as the story goes, and you remember reading in Exodus, if you've read this, and I'm sure most of you have, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And this is the account where Moses saw an Egyptian overlord severely beating, perhaps unfairly mistreating in a severe way, a Hebrew slave. And Moses basically snuffs him out. I mean, he kills him. He buries him in the sand. Kind of a bold move there. But by doing that, he put himself at great risk. He was taking up for the people of God, in one instance, and he was, in a sense, putting at risk, and actually did, lose everything that he had in terms of his position and his power by that decision. And according to Stephen, again, Stephen helps us with his account, Moses presented himself to his fellow Israelites as their champion, supposing that they would understand that God was giving him salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Seemed like they never did get it, did they? Sometimes they would start to get it, but wow. We know the story, how it went with the Exodus and all that. But as early on as this, the very first time when Moses made this move, Stephen interprets it as Moses trying to show the Israelites, I am showing solidarity with you. I may be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I may be a person of prominence and power, but I'm with you guys. I'm with you guys. And they're like, you know, who are you? Because it was the next day, I think he saw two Hebrews fighting. And when he went over to break up the fight, he didn't kill anybody in that case. He tried to break up the fight once. So what are you going to do? You going to kill me like you did the Egyptian? And Moses is like, oh boy, I'm in trouble now. And that's when he had to take off. It wasn't until he was 40 years old that he came back. And that's how the rest of that story goes, but we won't go there. So this was Moses presenting himself as a champion and putting at risk, in fact, throwing away everything he had. And so here the author illustrates how faith can, in some cases, motivate a person to choose suffering over pleasure in an act of self-denial. Sometimes our faith calls us to do this. Not always. I mean, it's not a constant choice of suffering. It's not always like suffering is always the right choice. But in some cases, suffering is the right choice. In some cases, throw away the good thing and go with the bad in the terms of suffering, bad to you. And an act of self-denial, sometimes that's what we're called to do. In the case of Moses, from the perspective of the writer of Hebrews and from the perspective of Stephen, and so we'll say of Scripture in general, that's what Moses did. Because in this case, Moses refused, remember it says, by faith, when he's grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In this case, Moses refused what would have been the dream of many people in his day, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Who wouldn't want to be that? And he threw it away. He threw it away in one act. Instead, he chose to identify with the suffering of the people of God. He recognized something there about these people. They were a miserable lot in many ways. Rebels, there were lots of problems. But he recognized them to be the people of God. And that's what mattered to Moses. And he knew he was to be their champion, as we will see. So it was by faith that Moses made this great refusal, with all that it cost him in material terms, and it cost him a lot. God's people were being ill-treated, but he chose to share their ill-treatment rather than to enjoy what it calls here the fleeting pleasures of sin. You know, the privileges and advantages which are attached to high rank like Moses had in this case, high rank and political power, are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. So it's not an automatic thing that, you know, like, what if you have a chance to be elected to a high office? Or what if you could have sometime in ancient times, or I guess somewhere in the world where it still happens, serve as a king? Could a Christian do that? Is it sinful automatically to be in a position of power? No, not at all. Not in of itself. In fact, those kind of positions can be used very effectively to promote the well-being of others, to help the underprivileged. So it's not automatically a sin. In this case, we're going to argue that it was. It would have been for Moses to continue. For Moses to continue on, it would have been. Why is that? Well, I mean, Moses, for example, could have argued, I don't know if you ever thought about this, he could have argued that, like Joseph, you remember Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was sold by his brothers into slavery, ended up down in Egypt, and then after a stint in Potiphar's house in prison and all the rest of that story, he ends up being the vice regent of Pharaoh himself, the high position basically that Moses is in now. He was in that position. And you can imagine, because Moses obviously would have been familiar with that account, you could imagine, you could say, well, you know, Joseph served God by remaining in power, right? Under Joseph's exalted authority, the family of Jacob was enabled to find refuge, survival, and prosperity in Egypt, right? Because remember, there was a big famine in the world. In fact, he saved many lives, not just his family. But he saved many people being in that position because of a vision and all that. Again, assuming you're familiar with some of the stories that are there, we don't have time to go all the way back and read all of them. Well, at least I'm not going to take time to do that because I'm assuming most of you know. So under Joseph's old authority, the family of Jacob, they survived. That was how they survived, was by going down to Egypt to kind of hunker down while the famine was sweeping the world, and Joseph had already set aside the food that was necessary for them and many others, including the Egyptians, to survive. But the clock rolls forward, and you know there's a passage that talks about, and there came a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. So we weren't in Kansas anymore, Toto. Things changed. And by Moses' day, the family had become a nation. It had grown large. That was why the Pharaoh was trying to kill the male children. He was becoming fearful of the power of this underling group. And this family, this nation, was meeting hostility and oppression from their Egyptian overlords. Things had changed a lot. And the time at this point was ripe for the Israelites to move out of Egypt and to go possess the land that God had promised to Abraham's offspring. We just looked at that the last couple of weeks, where God promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing, or land, offspring, and blessing. Land is part of that. Remember Joseph's last wish as he was on his deathbed, he said, take my bones, and there's coming a day when you're going to come out of Egypt. And of course, at that point, the Pharaoh and the Egyptians weren't being hostile to the Hebrews, but he said, there will come a day when you will leave Egypt. This is not your permanent home. Your home is not here. He said, this home is not my home, even though he spent the majority of his life there by that point. He said, And to show you that, I want you to take my bones, even though I'm dying now, but I won't be alive. I want you to carry my bones with you when you go back to this land God promised you. And guess what? It was time for that to happen. And guess what? Moses was the one to make it happen, of course, as you know. So the circumstances have changed. Moses' calling, if you want to think of it that way, what God expected of him, was to give up his position of privilege by faith, cast aside the earthly security he'd known for so long to lead an undisciplined crowd across the wilderness from bondage to freedom. That's going to be his job. And so it talks about the sin here. The great sin of Moses, had he chosen to go that way, he did not. He made the right choice. The great sin of Moses would have been to disobey his heavenly calling, what God expected of him, and choose instead the fleeting pleasures of the ease and affluence of the palace that he'd enjoyed all during the time he was growing up as Pharaoh's daughter. By siding with the Israelites, Moses renounced the pleasures and joys of Egypt, along with all the luxuries and comfort. I mean, we can look at that as just a story, but think about what that means. Think about giving up everything. Think about giving up everything. And we'll have a chance to talk about this in the sharing time. Maybe some of you have experienced something a little bit like this in your life. It'd be good to recount those things for us. Now, the author of Hebrews acknowledges here that sin may indeed bring intense delight and pleasure. Sin is fun. Many times, you know, it doesn't end up fun most of the time, but sin can be fun for a while, can it not? That's why sin's so attractive. You know, you're tempted to do sinful things. You could think of many categories of sin that, at least for the time, seems enjoyable and fun and attractive and exciting. You got to be careful of that, because you're going down the wrong road, and in the end, it leads to destruction. Such pleasures are temporary, and Moses recognized that. He recognized the enjoyment of sin is fleeting. Yes, it's fun for a while. Moses could have enjoyed his time in the temple. Maybe he would have lived to be however long he lived and enjoyed the time in the temple as a great Pharaoh. But then it's over, and God's unhappy with him. And now he faces a whole different outcome than what he ended up choosing, which was the right choice. It says in verse 26 that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking, it says, to the reward. So up to this point, the author has described Moses' alternatives, you know, either staying or going kind of thing. He's described it in terms of his physical and social experience. He's either choosing mistreatment at the hands of the Egyptians because he identifies with God's people, or he's choosing enjoyment. He's going to forget about God's people and just enjoy a wonderful life in the palace. So that's how it's been described up to this point. But here the alternatives are described using a financial metaphor. And Scripture often does this. It describes sometimes our experience, even our salvation experience, is sometimes described in accounting terms, accounted to him as righteousness and those kinds of things. So accounting is often, but if you're an accountant, you can find a place for some of your accounting understanding, and as Scripture uses those kinds of analogies. So here the alternatives are described using a financial metaphor, and we see Moses either could have, on one hand, Egypt's treasures. Well, that would be huge. Even for what we know of the pyramids and all the riches of the ancient Egyptian kingdoms, they had a lot of wealth. They had a lot of power. He was giving up financially big dollars, if you want to look at it that way. So one choice was all the big dollars in Egypt, or what the author calls the greater wealth, more wealth, and reward on which Moses' sight was set. So our author identifies this greater wealth as what? Look up here in verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. What's the greater wealth? The reproach of Christ, right? You see that? He identifies the greater wealth that Moses chose. He identifies that as the reproach of Christ. We'll talk about what that exactly means in a minute. But just think about it on a surface. It is a shocking paradox to equate reproach to wealth, and not only wealth, but wealth that exceeds all that of Pharaoh's court, which was a huge amount of wealth. He says more wealth to choose the reproach of Christ. Wow. I mean, what is this reproach of Christ? Well, the phrase may be understood more accurately as the disgrace experienced by Christ is actually what it's saying in the Hebrew and the Greek construction there. It's probably more accurately translated, the disgrace experience. So disgrace is more wealthy than all the money in Egypt. Huh? Yeah, that's what it's saying. This disgrace was not simply the reproach Moses accepted by identifying himself with the people of God. Now, there would have been that. He would have experienced some notoriety for having chosen to go that route, having associated himself with this motley bunch, these slaves, and having turned his back on the royal family. Can you imagine? And it would have been that. But more precisely, the reproach of the coming Messiah with whom Moses was united by faith. Moses was, in effect, connecting to his Savior in his experience because Moses had faith in Christ. Moses knew of Jesus. You know that, right? You may recall Moses' assurance to the Israelites at one point in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And this is pointed out to us by Peter after he healed the lame man in Acts chapter 3, 22. And it's pointed out again by Stephen in his account in Acts chapter 7. Moses said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Who's he talking about there? He said, someday down the road, he said, yeah, God raised me up. I'm a prophet, but there's a greater prophet coming. There's an ultimate prophet coming. There's one that God will raise up from among your brothers. He will be one of you. He will be a Jewish man, and God will raise him up, and he will be a prophet like me. Who was that? That was Jesus. Moses knew about Jesus. He knew about the Messiah. Now, he doesn't know all that we know about Jesus. We have a much wider and more detailed understanding of who Jesus was and how he came and all that. But Moses understood in principle about the coming Messiah, and he had his faith in that Messiah. And you remember the rebuke of Jesus to his adversaries when he said in John 5:46, for if you believe Moses, you know, they were always quoting Moses. Well, Moses says Jesus. And Jesus said, yeah, well, quoting Moses to me, if you believe Moses, you believe me because Moses wrote of me. Yeah. Right? Where did Moses write of him? There it is right there, Deuteronomy 18, 15. Moses knew. He saw Jesus' day and he was glad. Thus, Moses experienced the same kind of reproach experienced later by Christ. What's that? Rejection faced by a prophet standing on the side of God, proclaiming the word of the Lord in boldness against an ungodly generation. And in effect, isn't that what we all do? Don't we all bear the reproach of Christ in this regard? We're standing on the side of God, proclaiming the word of the Lord in boldness, even when people don't want to hear it, against an ungodly generation. Boy, we certainly live that in that time, don't we? So as we've already seen, the original Jewish Christian hearers of a letter to Hebrews had already suffered reproach for their faith, and had identified with others who had suffered in a similar manner. He does commend them on this. You remember back in one of the warning passages, he said, now, you know, you guys started off great. You've endured some reproach for your faith, and you've identified with others who were in prison because of that. you guys were doing great. What happened? And he, by the way, he's going to be encouraged by the author again to do this in chapter 13. We haven't gotten there yet. He's going to, again, encourage them. Continue to do that. Continue to suffer reproach for your faith. Continue to suffer along with those and identify with those who are suffering in that same way. But when you think about it, for the readers, the choice was not between the luxuries of Egypt's royal court on one hand and the helplessness and exhausting toil of a nation of slaves on the other hand. That was a sharp contrast. You can't hardly get a sharper contrast than that. They had a much milder contrast, and they're struggling with it. What was their contrast? Well, rather, their contrast was between the status of in the Jewish community and family circles, maybe, on one hand, versus being shunned by the Jewish community and synagogue and family, with some related social and economic ramification, maybe, on the other. So there was a price to pay, but the point is, Moses paid a much steeper price than what they're being asked to pay at this point. They've not yet resisted to the point of martyrdom, as he'll tell them later. Now, again, for every generation, this brings us into the picture, bearing the reproach of Christ in solidarity with his faithful followers has its price. There is a price for doing that. There's no whitewashing this. Faith, the cost of that is not negligible. There is a cost to following Christ. We have to know that when we come into the kingdom. And when we say we're going to be followers of Christ, it means it's going to cost us something. But Moses' reckoning was correct. Christ's reproach is wealth that sin's pleasures and society's acceptance cannot rival. So there's a sense in which you may feel sad about losing position and privilege. You may feel sad about having to endure suffering. But when you look at it like an accounting equation, you know, if you're going to sell a piece of property, you're going to lose the use of that property. But if you get a big price for it, it's worth more than you think the property's worth, you can be happy about the transaction, right? This came up last week when Nancy and I were talking afterwards. She was asking about, you know, Christ being glad to give his life sort of thing. I think in an accounting type sense, he did. Because, yes, he suffered. Yes, he sweat drops of blood. Yes, he said, not my will, but thine be done. All that, yes. We don't want it to whitewash the suffering and difficulty of it. But when you take and add up the numbers, on this side of the equation, you have all the sad, bad things. On this side of the equation, he had us, which to him was the most valuable thing. Can you imagine? I can't imagine that. Why would we be valuable? But we are. So in that sense, he was glad. In that sense, he felt like he made a good deal. Glad in that sense, okay? So Moses' reckoning is correct. Christ's reproach, sad as it is, as much as we give up, it's not even going to compare with the benefits that we get being in the family of God. Our reward, remember Moses was looking to the reward, it says. Our reward is nothing less than drawing near, dwelling with God in a heavenly country and in the city to come. And we've seen that over and over and over already. And we're going to continue to see it over and over because this is the kind of the drumbeat of the writer to this letter. And it's the thing that we want to take away more than anything from what we saw today in this section of our text. So with that, we are now ready to have some discussion time where we try to process in as a group through some discussion. As usual, I have prepared some questions to provoke your thinking. So here's one for you. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul encourages his readers to be subject to governing authorities. You all know this, Romans 13:1. Later he goes on to say, would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good and you'll receive his approval. Okay, fair enough. But notice, in our passage today, Moses' parents are commended because they were not afraid to disobey the king's edict. How do these two passages fit together? Remember, when we talk about reconciling, I think it was R.C. Sproul I heard say one time, well, I don't worry about reconciling two passages of Scripture because you don't have to reconcile friends. Scripture is friends with Scripture. They all fit together. The question is, how do they fit together? It's not what do they fit together. How do those things fit? There seems to be a bit of, so we use the word tension there. That's one question to think about. Here's another one. In the book of Genesis, Joseph is faithful to God while serving as vice regent under the Egyptian pharaoh of his day. Yet Moses is commended for not becoming vice regent under the Egyptian pharaoh of his day. Why the difference? And is there a lesson for us to be learned here? So I've got an additional question I'll throw up there, but let's just chew on these for a little bit if you don't mind. Or again, you're welcome to take it in a different direction if you would like. I just throw these out so you have something to try to process.
I think the difference is there are two different pharaohs. So one was not anti-God. One was, you know, agreeing with Joseph. You know, so I think there's, you know, Joseph and Moses are two different people.
So yeah, they were.
And to me, Joseph appears to be, I don't know, more, had more intelligence than Moses, maybe. I don't know how to explain that, but just he was able to manage, I think, things better, you know, than Moses.
Well, and he was given authority to manage, and he was given freedom to bless the Hebrew,
right,
God's people,
right,
whereas Moses wouldn't have been given that option. Yeah. That was no longer an option.
I see two different individuals.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and just the times have changed. There's a passage, I don't want to make too much of it, because sometimes you get these passages and people blow them up into a big deal, but there may be something to this one. There's one, I think it's in First Chronicles somewhere, where it talks about the men of Issachar who knew the times, Just a little phrase about them, that men who understood the times, it says. And it just goes on. It doesn't say anything else about it, so I'm reading a lot in here. But I look at that, and it just really strikes me like it's really important to understand the times in which we live.
In context of God's particular purpose for particular people at a particular time. Those aren't easy questions that
they're not
answer, because we're not in the mind of God to know. We could say in answer to your question that God's will in the time of Joseph was different than for the people, was different than it was during the time of Moses.
Yeah.
Same for the governments in both of those situations. So what is best suited in obedience to God's will in those particular times is going to look different. It did look different.
Yeah.
I mean, what would have been like if Moses was an ugly baby?
Yeah, and again, while that term can have the idea of physical beauty, I think there's more going on there than that. That was the point the case I tried to make there. But yeah,
if it was an ugly baby, maybe the daughter wouldn't have.
But, we maybe could really relate to this. I grew up in a country that was very different than the country I live in right now. It's the same United States of America on the banner, same Constitution and all that. Many of the same things are in place, but a lot has shifted.
Yeah.
And that impacts how I'm going to interact with and respond to that government.
Right, so living under a government that kills babies. Right, Moses' day.
Yeah.
Our day.
Yes, yes.
Versus a government that wants to save lives and feed the hungry and prepare for famine. Yeah, those are two different agendas.
Yeah. I've seen people, and we've had these discussions many times in this class, people have tried to absolutize Romans 13 to a point where you just always do what the government says, and that's obviously there are many reasons why that doesn't follow suit all the way down. In that particular context, Paul is talking about the purpose for which God, generally speaking, puts governing authorities in place, which is to punish evildoers and reward those who do good. When a government ceases to do that, they're no longer operating in the function that Paul was talking about in Romans 13, and so you could question how much of what he says would be applicable. It certainly wasn't applicable in this situation. The government was, as you say, killing babies. And they were not going to be a part of that. And they could defy their king and get the commendation of God for doing it. So, tricky stuff. It's tricky stuff. But through it.
Is that in a different time, in a different place, different context and all that, is that the way some churches can rationalize a way that God, homosexuality or divorce or things like that are clear in Scripture? Well, but now we're in this time, what's the difference? You've got to be able to point to Scripture and say, thus says the Lord.
Yeah, I understand what you're doing. What you're asking, that's a very, very good question to ask.
Well, that's why Moses rejected his lifestyle.
That's why what?
Moses rejected his lifestyle and went with the people of God.
Right.
Maybe we need to do that same thing in our country.
Well, Nancy, when we can't say God's will is relative.
No.
And is wishy-washy to the time.
That's
God's
right.
Will is what it is. We're the ones who are adjusting and changing with the tides. So there has to be a clear standard. And in both of those cases, God would not have willed for his people to be decimated in either generation. That was sin to do that. So I don't think it changed from one generation to the next.
We're not saying a holiness changes.
Right. Right. I mean, that's probably what the American Revolution, the Tories said, no, we're going to stay under the English authority.
Yep.
But the others were saying, but English are not letting us worship God, so.
Yeah, because when the governing authorities cease to function as they are supposed to function, and they go against the standard, which never changes, then we have to go against them. We're to obey God rather than men, the famous retort of the apostles, for example.
And a good pushback, though, is Romans 13 is in the context of Nero, right? who was no just person, was quite crazy. He was an insane guy.
Right, but...
Yeah, but we're still dealing with what God's already plainly revealed, and the generic, I think, Paul, generic Romans 13.
Yeah, because what the... Yeah, Nero was a nutcase and was a disaster for Christians in many respects, but the Romans still...
Right.
They still, in many ways, punished evildoers and rewarded those who did good. It functioned in that way largely throughout, and even our government, as evil as it is, in many areas, still does all that sort of thing.
Right, in some ways, Nero was Rome.
Yeah.
Yeah.
From Rome, Senate, Rome standards.
Yeah, and I don't take Paul's statement as an endorsement of everything Nero thought and did at all. It's just simply stating a general principle that governing authorities, even the Roman authorities at that time, even, again, our government today, it still preserves in many areas. It's slipping away. We're seeing it shift in bad ways, but it still in many ways today is a protector of the innocent, is a protector of the people, and a punisher of criminals and evildoers. And to the extent that it's doing that, we need to be doing those things anyways, whether the government does it or not. And therefore, we want anything to fear from the government is something that's functioning in that way. Where we get into trouble is when our government starts to go against God's standard.
Right.
Then we start to have an issue.
Ultimate obedience to thus says the Lord. And as long as government is doing thus says the Lord, we're obeying them. But if they tell us to disobey God, we have to disobey government.
Yeah, obey God rather than man. Back to that again. So it's good to think through these things because, you know, these are tough decisions to make and they have huge consequences. And you get in those scenarios, you want to make sure you're on the right track because you're going to pay a price for it. You better make sure the price you're paying is one you should be paying. Moses was competent. He paid his price. His parents took the risk. As far as I know, they didn't end up suffering the discovery and any kind of consequence for what they did, but they risked it. It was a risk. So.
Does it say anywhere that they knew? I mean, it's not like an angel of the Lord came to them and said, no, return him back, or no, go save them, or whatever. They don't, a direct command from God to do it, because it seems like their faith, they had to have faith that there was a reason to save the baby, not just the emotion of, oh, I can't hurt my baby, because it was that faith is totally illogical. It's totally illogical to think you could keep a crying baby and raise him up and nobody know, and, oh, wait, why is there a three-year-old boy? You know, it's illogical to think that would have happened.
Yeah, well, that's what I was trying to. Well, I was trying to build a bit of a case when I went through that. I think there's more going on there than what meets the eye on the surface. Just the statement, it's a beautiful baby.
Mm-hmm.
I think Stephen's statement gives us a little insight. Beautiful in God's eyes.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there was a sense. How they got that sense, I don't know. Whether it was by looking at him, or that'd be kind of weird. I don't know how that would work. But maybe they had some revelation. I don't know. But there was a sense they had that there was something special about this baby in relation to God's people, and he needed preserving beyond just the natural preservation parents would experience for any child, of course.
I guess I was wanting him to have the verse in there like it did with Abraham. Abraham willing to sacrifice Isaac because he knew, into his mind thinking, because he knew God could bring Isaac back from the dead. But there's no getting into the mind of these parents.
We don't have as much information.
They knew God would save him from Pharaoh's edict.
Yeah, we don't, as much as sometimes I wish Scripture always satisfied my curiosity in every regard, it does not. I had to learn that early on. And so, in some cases, like you say, you have an Abraham, you know, yeah, it's crystal clear. In this case, I see hints of it, and that's as much as I can give you because that's all I got. But it
makes me wonder, is faith always, when people look at our faith, does it always seem illogical?
It can. I mean, I suppose it depends on the issue and depends on who's looking, but...
That's why it's faith.
Yeah, at times.
Just...
And that's really the point, is, mm-hmm. You know, faith is the ability to see the unseen. And sometimes that looks illogical if you're not seeing that unseen. You're just looking at this guy who's seeing something, and what's he seeing? You know, but that's sometimes what we're called to do. That's sometimes what we're called to do. All right, well, I think I'll just... We don't need to go to another question. I think we've had a good discussion on that one, and I'm glad that we had it. So I will close that. I will tell you all that next week, you know, every year I do something special at Christmas. And since we're not going to have Sunday school on Christmas, I'm going to go ahead and take the opportunity next week to do my Christmas special, if you will. And just kind of a preview. after we get done with Hebrews, my intention is to go through the book of Isaiah. And I'm not going to go through it quite as much detail as we did in Hebrews. It's going to be more the highlights of Isaiah. It's kind of my plan, my game plan. But I thought I would do mix the two ideas. Next week, I'm going to do that famous passage in Isaiah in chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given." And I'm going to give that as one of, I'm going to give you one of the highlights of Isaiah as a Christmas special and a kind of a foretaste of what I hope to be able to do once we finish the book of Hebrews and move on to our next study. So several things going on there, so just so you know. Father, we just thank you for this time to be able to meet. Always love getting into your word. Always love trying to process these things because it's more than just, here's what happened. You have to always ask, so what? So what? That happened. What does this mean for us? We want to know what this means for us. Help us to have that wisdom, Lord. Help us to be like the men of Issachar who understood the times. We want to understand our own times. We want to understand our own life. We want to understand you and your heart. We want to be men after your own heart. And we want to serve you faithfully so that on that day you will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. This is our desire. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.